Scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart.
Good morning. Great to be with all of you this morning. It's great to have, I like that, John the Baptist back. And Ryan. We've been wrestling with questions all summer, and we spent the weekend, the men's retreat was great, by the way, you heard some of the testimonies. We spent the weekend at the men's retreat wrestling with some of the big questions that haunt us as men. And through our summer sermon series this summer, we've been wrestling with the questions of Jesus. And we've been calling this questioning Jesus. And if you haven't caught on yet, we're using the word questioning as an adjective, not a verb. In other words, Jesus is the one doing the questioning, not us. And that's the way it is most of the time in the Bible. I didn't count these up, but somebody did. And according to whoever counted these up, Jesus is about 75 times more likely to ask a question than give a direct answer. And that's frustrating. I mean, we're intellectual people. We think it shows our smarts, our intellectual curiosity to have good questions. But Jesus, he apparently must not think very highly of the kind of things we ask. And that's frustrating. That's frustrating to me. This year, for me, 2016 has been a year that's been plagued by questions. Questions that I have for God, big questions. As a lot of you know, my mom died 3 months ago. And she was a pillar in my life. She was a pillar in my family's life. She was only 63, and she died just 2.5 years after my dad died, who was only 60. And in the last 3 years, I've lost these two giant pillars in my life, and it's left me with a lot of big questions. Questions for God. Questions like, why are you treating me this way? Why are you allowing my family and I to go through this? It's essentially the same question that Mary and Joseph asked Jesus in this story. Their 12-year-old son, why are you treating us this way? And Jesus responds like he so often does. He responds to their question with another question. He's only 12 years old. Here's this junior high Jesus, and he's already at it. In fact, these are the first recorded words of Jesus in the Bible. His first recorded words are a question. I think that's telling. He says, why were you searching for me? He'd been missing from his parents for 3 days, and he says, why were you searching for me? There's no way to read that question. There's no way to interpret that question other than to see it as a really confusing thing for Jesus to say. And I used to read this story. I used to read this story, and I was really bothered by the way Jesus treats his parents in this story. And then it suddenly hit me relatively recently. It suddenly hit me that that's the point of this story. We're supposed to be bothered by the way Jesus treats his parents in this story. He's confusing. He does things that he doesn't explain. He does things that are disturbing and that we have trouble accepting. And yet, he expects us to trust him anyway. That's what we're going to look at this morning by wrestling with this question, why were you searching for me? This question that the middle school Jesus asks his parents. And we're going to look at two things about the character of Jesus that we see from this question. First, we're going to look at the confusing nature of Jesus' character. And second, we're going to look at why we can trust him anyway. So two parts to our sermon this morning. First, the confusing nature of Jesus. And what we see in this story is that not only is that Jesus is confusing, but he confuses people deliberately. And in this story, he confuses people who really love him. Mary and Joseph, at this point in time in history, nobody loves Jesus more than they do. Nobody has sacrificed more for Jesus than Mary and Joseph. And yet, he deliberately confuses them. They had gone to Jerusalem, as they did every year, for the Passover festival. And Luke tells us that as they're returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. You know, it doesn't say as they were returning home, the boy Jesus was accidentally left behind. It says he stayed behind. He did it on purpose. He did this deliberately. This is not an accident. He stayed behind. Now, his parents travel for a day until they realize he's not with them. So it takes them another day to get back to Jerusalem. And then when they're in Jerusalem, it takes them a whole day to find him. So he's missing for 3 days. I mean, 3 days is a long time to be a 12-year-old and separated from your parents. We don't know where he was eating. We don't know where he was sleeping. It's a long time. Imagine the anguish his parents have gone through. And when they finally find him, he's in the temple. And he's just sort of hanging out there. Just kind of lollygagging around with these scholars, talking to them, asking them questions, teaching them probably, debating with them. He's not at all bothered by what he's just put his parents through. Now remember, he's 12 years old. He's not 4 or 5. And if he's old enough, if he's wise enough to be able to talk with these scholars, he certainly knows enough to know a little bit of the anguish he's just put his parents through. And yet he's not at all sympathetic to what he's just put Mary and Joseph through. And that's why when they see him and they see how he's acting, their anxiety immediately turns to anger and they rebuke him. Mary says, "Child, why have you treated us this way? Your father and I were anxiously searching for you." It's a very clear rebuke. And Jesus is not at all fazed by their rebuke. He's not at all sympathetic to what she's just gone through. He responds with this question, "Why were you searching for me?" Why were we searching for you? Because you're a 12-year-old kid and we'd been separated from you for 3 days. It's crazy. It's an absurd question. We don't know what kind of tone Jesus had in his voice. We don't know how he would have asked this question, but there's just no way for him to have said this. There's no tone he possibly could have taken that would have made this a gentle question. This is an absurd, ridiculous way for him to respond to his parents. And they don't get it. And Luke says his parents are confused. He says they don't understand. And you know what? At some point in your walk with Jesus, you will find yourself in a situation like Mary is in this story. At some point in your walk with Jesus, you will find yourself in a situation where you're saying, "Jesus, how could you be letting me go through this? I mean, I love you. I've spent my life serving you. How could you treat me like this?" And worse, you're going to find that the answer you get back when you most need comfort from Jesus, the answer you get back from him won't make any sense. He's confusing. He's totally confusing. And you know what? It's exactly where I am in my life right now. My mom was diagnosed with cancer 13 years ago. She was diagnosed with breast cancer. And when she was first diagnosed, we gathered in my parents' family room, and my dad was there. And I was there, my wife Sarah was there, my 3 siblings were there, aunts and uncles and friends, and we laid hands on her, and through tears we begged God to heal her. And he answered that prayer. After a year of radiation and chemotherapy, she was declared cancer-free, and she stayed cancer-free for a long time. She was cancer-free all the way until about 3 years ago. And in 2013, the same year that Dad died, her cancer came back. And it came back in lots of places. The place that doctors were most focused on, that they were most concerned about, was in her liver. And of course, immediately the treatment started back up again, and so did our prayers. And we prayed intensely, and as I said, that same year, my dad died of his own battle with cancer. And I remember at his funeral, after the service, I pulled my mom aside, and I said, "Mom, you gotta promise me that you're not gonna make us go through another one of these for at least a decade. I just can't bear the thought of going through another family funeral." And she laughed. She laughed and she said, "Well, I'll do my best, but it's not really in my hands." So we continued to pray for months, and yet her condition just sort of steadily declined. And it was the winter of 2015 when doctors had more or less given up on treating the cancer. In fact, they'd stopped the chemotherapy at this point because it was making her too uncomfortable. And they were just focused on improving her quality of life. And she went to the Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota for a surgery on her back that was hopefully going to give whatever time she had left a little more comfort. And she went through this surgery, And after the surgery, they put her in a nursing home. And she was in a nursing home in Michigan, close to where she lived. And it was then, in the middle of some pretty dark days, that a man from this church came up to me. And it was the Sunday morning of our all-church retreat. And we were in Princeton, and it was after the service, and we were preparing along with everybody else. We were, Sarah and my wife and I were about to wrangle our three kids into our zip car and head back into the city when Dane Austin came up to me. And if you don't know Dane Austin, you're missing out. You're missing out. He's one of our lay pastors here. And Dane is a man of prayer, unlike anybody I've ever met. He has the spiritual gift of healing, among other things. And yes, we do believe in that at this church. And Dane came up to me after the service, and he said, "Hi, Matt, I've been avoiding you all weekend." And I said, well, thanks, Dane. To be honest, I didn't notice. But thanks for telling me. I appreciate that. And he said, no, I need to tell you something. He said, "I've been avoiding you all weekend because I think the Lord is telling me I need to fly to Michigan and pray healing over your mom." And he said, "I don't really want to do it. I'm busy. I've got a lot going on, but I'm going to be obedient." And he said, "If you want to take me up on that, just tell me the day and I'll be there." And, you know, wow, that's not an offer I was going to turn down. So I called my mom that night. I called her every Sunday night. I called her, and you know, I didn't know how she was going to respond to this. And I said, "You know, there's this strange man at church, and you've never met him, and he wants to fly 800 miles and pray for you." And my mom was a woman of great faith, and she said, "I'm flattered." She said, "Could he come next Wednesday?" So Dane and I made plans to fly to Michigan that following Wednesday. And it was 2 days later when I was again talking to my mom on the phone. And she said to me, she said, "You know, something really interesting is happening around next Wednesday." And I said, "Well, that's the day Dane and I are coming out. What do you mean?" And she said, "Well, first of all, there's this one of my friends has a pastor, this woman, I've never met her, this pastor's a woman, and she believes she has the spiritual gift of healing. And I've never met this woman, but she heard about my situation and kind of everything our family's been through, and she also believes she has the spiritual gift of healing, and she asked if she could come pray for me. And she asked if she could come next Wednesday." "And that's not all," Mom said, "that's not all. A friend of a friend of my sister, a woman who lives in Missouri, it's a 10-hour drive from here, who also believes she has the spiritual gift of healing. I've never met this woman. And she got in touch with our family, and she said, I've heard about your situation. I'd like to come pray for you." She asked if she could come pray next Wednesday. And it was like, I mean, my family and I have been Christians our whole lives. We've served God. We've loved him our whole lives. But now, all of a sudden, God was real. I mean, I've heard stories like this, but I'd never experienced something like this. I'd never experienced God in this kind of a real way where he's really getting involved in a tangible way. And I think the response that we had was just this sort of fear, like, wow, this is real. Like, God's real. So Dana and I went out the following Wednesday, and the others came out. We prayed separately. Actually, the way the logistics worked out is they ended up praying over the course of a couple of days. And nothing happened right away, but we just knew God was up to something, and he was. It was less than 2 weeks after those people came to pray that my mom's condition improved so much that they sent her home from the nursing facility. And then some test results started coming in. And she hadn't been on chemotherapy for months now, yet a test result on her liver came in that showed the cancer level in her liver had almost disappeared. Tumors that were there months earlier were just gone. There's another test that came in after that, a test of cancer activity in her blood, which was kind of the overall measure of cancer activity in her body, and it showed the cancer level just dramatically decreased. And doctors said, "We can't explain this." But we could. We knew exactly what had happened. And as the months progressed, mom's health and condition just steadily improved. And literally last summer, a year ago right now, we as a family were just celebrating this miracle. It wasn't a full healing, and she was back on chemotherapy now. But they felt like this was treatable, and it was a miracle. It was an intervention from God in a supernatural way. And I remember distinctly, like I said, I called her every Sunday night, and I remember calling her the Sunday night after this year's church retreat, 2016. And I said, "Mom, how are you feeling?" And she said, "I feel great." And you know, I could just tell in her voice that she did feel great. And we kind of reminisce. This was the one-year anniversary of the first conversation with Dane and the kind of one-year anniversary of God starting to move. And we just sort of celebrated that together. And we prayed and we celebrated that together. And, you know, it was only a few weeks after that, on Easter weekend. And Easter was early this year, if you remember, when she went into the hospital complaining of some pain in her side. And tests showed that the cancer was back in her liver and it was out of control. And there was nothing they could do, and she died 3 weeks later. And it just went so fast. We went from literally celebrating this miracle from God to weeks later planning her funeral. It didn't make any sense. Dane never gave up hope. Dane came again and prayed for her a second time about 6 days before she died. And we just couldn't, I still can't understand it. My head is full of questions for God in a way that I have never experienced. Like, why, God? Why would you have given us a glimpse of a miracle only to have it snatched away? Why? The big question underneath all of it is, why are you treating us this way? Why would you have allowed us to go through this? It's the same question Mary and Joseph ask. For some reason, we tend to think that loving Jesus means he ought to insulate us from confusing things, things that don't make any sense. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible deliberately confuses his parents in this story. The Jesus of the Bible falls asleep in a boat with his disciples in the middle of a deadly storm. The Jesus of the Bible, when his followers are hungry, he tells them to eat his body and drink his blood. The Jesus of the Bible, at the end of his life, his followers want him to lead a revolution and save Israel. And instead, he surrenders himself to the Roman occupiers and lets himself die. Jesus is confusing. He's confounding. He does things that we just can't get our head around. And yet, he expects us to trust him. And notice the greatness of Mary's faith in this story. Jesus had just totally violated her expectations of how she thinks he ought to behave. And she keeps believing. At the end of the story, it says that Mary treasured all of this in her heart. She treasured all of this in her heart. Why? How can she do that? How can she treasure all of this in her heart despite the things Jesus had just done to deliberately confuse her? Well, the answer to that is actually found in the second question that Jesus asks. Jesus says, "Why were you searching for me?" And then this, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" I had to be in my Father's house. I had to be there. The word had tells us that it's premeditated. It's part of a plan. It had to happen. It had to happen this way. You won't understand it, Mary, but it's part of a big plan. This is how it had to happen. It's almost the same phrase that Jesus uses on the road to Emmaus, which of course is after another time when Jesus had gone missing for 3 days. It's the resurrected Jesus. It's Easter Sunday, and he's walking on the road to Emmaus with some of his disciples, and they don't recognize him. And they're talking about what's happened, and they say, why would Jesus let himself die? And Jesus says, "Don't you know the Messiah had to suffer these things? He had to do it. He had to do it. We won't understand it, but it's part of some big cosmic plan. It had to happen this way." That's part of why we can trust him, because there's some plan. We won't understand it. By nature, he's confusing. We won't understand it, but there's some plan in place. And you say, what in the world kind of plan is this? What in the world kind of plan would, if Jesus loves us, why would he allow us to go through suffering to accomplish some kind of plan? Well, the plan is all about redeeming us. It's all about restoring us so that we can have a relationship with God as our Father. And Jesus alludes to that in this second question. That's why he says, "Didn't you know I had to be here in my Father's house?" And those are remarkable words. Those are stunning words. And it's hard for us to hear it because we're so used to this language now. But first of all, nobody would have talked about the temple that way. This is the magnificent temple, the dwelling place of God Almighty. And Jesus is saying, "No, this is just my dad's house." And second of all, nobody would talk about God that way. You might have heard people in the Old Testament call God the Father, maybe even our Father. Here's Jesus. He's 12 years old, and he's calling the God of the universe my Father. He's in middle school, and he's already claiming to have a relationship with God that nobody has ever had before. And you know what's most remarkable about Jesus is not just that he claims to have this relationship, it's that he spends the rest of his life inviting us into that kind of relationship with God through him. inviting us to have a relationship with God as our Father. That's the destination. That's the plan. Now, the route he takes to accomplish that plan, we just won't understand it. It's confusing. By the way, it's not always nice. I mean, notice what he does here. Mary had just said, your father and I were searching for you. And Jesus says, no, I had to be here in my father's house. He's just stripped Joseph, this good man. And he's just stripped Joseph of his title as father. It's not very nice. It's rude. It's kind of insulting. And there's a complicated but important lesson about Jesus here, which is that he's not always nice. He's not always nice. Now, sometimes he is, but he has more important things in mind for us than to be nice to us. He has more important things in mind than our comfort. He wants to show us the truth. Jesus said, I've come so that you may know the truth. He said, I've come so that you may have life. He never says, I've come to be nice to you, or I've come to be so you can have a comfortable life. He said, I've come so that you may know the truth about ourselves, the truth about how we've distanced ourselves from God the Father, and how through him and only through him we can restore that relationship. That's the first reason why we can trust him. He has a plan to restore us to the relationship with God that we were meant to have. Second reason we can trust him, and I love this, I think it's my favorite part about this story, but Jesus never abandons us. And you see that in this story. I love this. Notice that when Mary and Joseph are in the middle of their scariest moments, they're running around the city, they're freaking out. They have no idea where their 12-year-old son is. And where's Jesus? The whole time, they're out there freaking out. The whole time, Jesus is in the temple with his father doing his father's business. They think he's abandoned them. He's never abandoned them. He's with his father. That's his great passion. He's with his father doing his father's business. And then, Jesus is probably the only 12-year-old who could really say, I don't need to obey my parents. I've got this relationship with God that relativizes all other relationships. I don't really need to obey my parents. But then notice at the end of the story, and Luke takes great care of pointing this out to us, it says that Jesus was obedient and he followed his parents home. And he spent approximately the next 18 years of his life submitting to his parents. He didn't have to, but he did. And I think what Jesus is trying to show us here is that he will never abandon those who he confuses. He will stay committed. He will stay faithful to those he confuses. And you know, I have to say, in my own life, I've felt that. I have felt that in a very real way. I've felt, first of all, the confusing side of Jesus. But I've also felt the fact in a very real way that he has not abandoned me or my family. I'm full of questions, full of anger. By the way, it's taken me a long time to learn this. But God doesn't mind our anger. Mary is angry with Jesus here. God doesn't mind our anger. He's a big, complex God, and I think he'd much rather have our outbursts of emotion than some stale, pallid, emotionless prayer. If you've got something in your heart, he wants to engage with that. If you're angry, tell him about it. If you've got questions, go to him with it. It's taken me a long time to learn that, but that's what Mary does here. Yeah, I read recently that the ability of married couples to express their anger with each other is one of the healthiest things you can do to improve your sex life. In the physical world, there's this really close link between anger and intimacy. And if it's true in the physical world, I think it has to be true in the spiritual world. Don't be afraid of going to God when you're angry. That's what I've been doing. You know, people ask how I'm doing. And to be honest, I don't really know. I do try to be honest. I don't really know how I'm doing most days. I think the best way for me to describe the last 3 months is to say that they've been painfully sacred. Nothing in my life has been this painful. 37, maybe I've got some worse days ahead of me, but so far, nothing has been this painful. Beginning with the nearly 2 weeks that I spent at mom's bedside before she died with my siblings, sharing stories, reliving memories, praying, singing, reading scripture. Nothing was as painful, but on the other hand, nothing as sacred. Her funeral service and kind of being able to be a part of that and the weeks and months of mourning and sadness that have followed. It's all been incredibly painful, but also sacred. There's this sort of surprising feeling that I've encountered of being orphaned, not having parents. For me, there's this surprising pressure I feel of being the oldest sibling and kind of trying to be the convener of our family and kind of hold our family together. And then I think for me, the very hardest part has been watching my kids mourn. And my three kids were incredibly close to their grandmother. They adored her. I think we have a picture we can show of my three kids with her. So this is about 7 or 8 days before she died. And my two older girls especially just loved their grandmother. And our middle daughter, Lucy, who's 6 and a half, she's the one in glasses there, has just taken this incredibly hard. And it's funny, I see the same anger in her that I have. And in her, it's manifested itself in just temper tantrums. And she's been a handful of a kid to parent the last 3 months. And you know, to be honest, if there weren't social norms, that's probably how I would be acting. But that's how she's been acting, just a handful of a kid. And this was a few weeks ago in June, I guess. And you know, we were just having a terrible morning with her. She was just going off the handle at every little thing, throwing temper tantrums. And Sarah, my wife, was like, what do we do? And I said, let me take her out, just the two of us. Let me take her out, and we'll spend the rest of the day together. So I did. I took her out. We had lunch, and then we just kind of walked around and went to a playground and hung out. And we were having lunch at the Shake Shack down here in Battery Park City. And I didn't know if I was going to be able to bring this up or if we would really talk about it or if we were just going to kind of hang out. But she brought it up. She brought it up right away, and she brought it up pretty much out of the blue. And she said, Daddy, this is the first time in a long time that I haven't felt grumpy. And I said, that's great, Lucy. Why do you think you feel grumpy so much? And she said, well, I think about Grandma a lot. And she said, when I think about Grandma, this is how I feel. And she stopped talking. And with her little finger, her sweet little finger, she drew a heart in the air with a jagged line through it. And she said, broken heart. She said, Daddy, I have a broken heart. And I said, Lucy, I do too. And my 6 and a half-year-old and I wept together at Shake Shack. And you know, there's nothing in my life that's been as painful as that. There's nothing that's been as sacred as that. I've been a Christian my whole life. I remember the prayer I prayed when I was 10 years old. But I can honestly say that I have never felt as close to God as I do now. Nothing has driven me to my knees in prayer more than these last 3 months. Nothing has driven me to my knees praying for my family more than this experience the last 3 months. Nothing, I have this deep sense of urgency about my own life, this sense of how short life can be, and nothing has driven me to my knees praying that God would show me how to use the rest of my life like this has the last 3 months. I feel closer to God than I ever have before. And guys, you know what's caused that closeness? Not clarity from God, not comfort from God, but confusion, total, utter confusion. And yet it's driven me toward him. It's shaken me out of the mundane little stuff and given me a huge focus on the eternal. And that's what he wants to do. That's what Jesus wants to do. So we can trust him. The promise of Jesus is not that confusing things won't happen. It's that when they do, we can trust him. The whole Christian story is confusing before it makes any sense. Jesus is born into scandal. He's unjustly crucified and he's buried in disgrace. But then he rises from the dead. And when he does, he takes the cross itself, which was once a symbol of heartless torture and capital punishment, and that becomes humanity's greatest symbol of hope. Because that's what he does. He takes bad things and he transforms them into good. And that's his promise. That's his promise, that he will one day work out everything together for the good of those who love him. And you know, some of you are saying, well, he has to say that. He's a pastor. Well, actually, I'm not a pastor. I'm a lay pastor. Which means, around here I try to act like some resemblance of a pastor, but I'm actually a regular guy with a full-time job at a bank. But you know what? I'm a regular guy with a full-time job at a bank who has experienced firsthand the character and the love and the commitment and the promise of Jesus Christ himself. And I want you to experience that too, because the promise is that he will work out everything together for the good of those who love him. So why are you searching for me? Well, I think Jesus wants us to wrestle with that question. Are you searching for him because you want him to make your life more comfortable? Are you searching for him because you want him to be nice to you? Or are you searching for him because you know that through him and only through him, you can have your relationship with God restored? And while that's not going to be easy, much less easy to understand, it will lead to eternal joy. That's the promise. Let's pray. Father, thank you that there is so much more to this life than this life. Thank you that we can trust you in spite of the fact that we can't understand why you do things or why you allow certain things to happen. Thank you that we can be perplexed, totally perplexed, but not in despair. Thank you for never abandoning us. Thank you that you have a plan of redemption. And Father, I pray that for those in this room who have not experienced your presence firsthand, that you would show yourself to them, that you would show your faithfulness to them and your love to them and your commitment and your promises to them. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.